I talked to Andrew on the phone last night, and he wishes you all a grace and peace. Let's stand together, and let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it's a message that I've titled, God the Psalmist's Keeper. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion, strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd open our eyes to see its truth, bring encouragement where needed, bring conviction where it's due, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Some of the youth got back a few days ago from youth camp, and I heard that they had a blessed time in the Word of God and also had an exciting time taking part in some activities. I think most of them made it back in one piece, Josh?
I believe so, except for me, maybe.
Yeah, excellent. My daughter Olivia was telling me that while they were there, that they got to do a little bit of river rafting. She told me things got a little exciting at one point. As they were going down the river, things got a little bumpy, and they got tossed towards the center of the raft. And she told me that was a little bit of a dramatic experience for them. But I was thinking, as she was telling me this, I was wondering, as you guys were going down the river, if you thought about the fact that if you keep going down the American River, the river eventually meets with the Sacramento River. Two rivers coming together, flowing with greater force in the same direction. The scriptures have commonly been described as two rivers flowing together. On one hand, you have the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God. On the other hand, you have the true thoughts and words of men. The Psalms are a great example of this. On one hand, you have the Holy Spirit-inspired songbook of Israel filled with praises and prophecies. And on the other hand, you have the honest and raw personalities of men confessing the deepest realities of their soul. Psalm 73 is no exception. Notice with me in verse 1 how Asaph speaks of that reality. He says, "Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart." This is a clear declaration of not only the goodness of God, but also the uniqueness of God's goodness. Asaph is saying, for those who are pure in heart, only God is good. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And he goes on to say, "Why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that's God." What a clear statement of faith. Now, you might expect after this for the psalmist to immediately launch into praise and exaltation about the way that God is supremely excellent. And this is actually what he does in Psalm 74, 75, and 76. But he doesn't do that in this one. This psalm has a different tone. Notice in verse 2 how his mind is immediately darted into the past to a time when his faith in God's goodness was wavering. Verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my foot had almost stumbled, and my steps had almost slipped." It's true. Psalmists, prophets, pastors, elders, and everyone else can go from the mountaintops of strength to the valleys of weakness in their faith. The stability of their faith, their feet, as it were, or the progress of their faith, their steps, begins to wobble, kind of like the first time that you step on an ice skating rink. Our memories have a way of keeping us humble, don't they? Sometimes in my life, I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm just swallowed up in his forgiveness. It really does feel like my sins are as far as the east is from the west. But other times, for reasons outside of myself, my sin haunts me, and it's right there in front of my face. What do we do when this happens? And why is the psalmist writing a song about a past moment of weakness that's haunting him? Well, it's because his near slip was an opportunity to, one, encourage the people of God, and two, give praise that he remained a almost stumbler. In Psalm 73, Asaph speaks of three ways God keeps his people from stumbling that lead us to sing his praises. He first of all reveals his envy. Secondly, he restrains his mouth. And thirdly, he restores his spiritual sight. So notice the first way. This is in verses 4 through 14. The first way God keeps him from stumbling is that he reveals his envy and the effects. Notice verse 3, the psalmist declares, "I was envious of the wicked when I saw, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This topic of the prosperity of the wicked, it's mentioned by more people than Asaph. Jeremiah cried out to God and asked, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Job would lament, "Why did the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power?" Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with looking out at the world and admitting to yourself that some things are just hard to understand. But things become unstable and slippery when we move past that and we become envious of those who have no thought of God and they seem to be dwelling in an unbothered life of pleasure. Envy is a very subtle sin. The word here means to watchfully desire, gaze longingly. It is the strong desire to possess and delight in something that belongs to someone else. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that envy empties us of love for both God and others. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. St. Augustine called envy the dissatisfaction with our place in God's order of creation, manifested in begrudging his gifts to others. You see, sin isn't bad for us because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad for us. And what does envy do? It causes us to stumble spiritually. Envy is the heart's declaration to the Lord, really, that whatever blessings we have are not good enough. We look out and we attempt to find some other standard of life, some other identity, some other purpose that will hopefully make us happy. The truth is, the moment we become envious, our spiritual vision becomes totally skewed. We simply are not seeing things for the way they really are. This is exactly what happened to the psalmist. He becomes blinded with naturalistic thinking. He looks out and sees a skewed view of the life of the wicked and calls it prosperity. The passing pleasures of this life becomes his standard of a satisfied life. Asaph totally loses perspective, and first of all, it gives him a false perception of the wicked's life and death. Notice in verse 4 and 5, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. This couldn't be further from the truth. He's blinded to the fact that both the wicked and the righteous suffer in equal proportion. I've been around hospitals for almost 10 years, and I've seen it firsthand, and I can tell everyone here that I've seen the death of both professing Christians and non-Christians, and they both suffer the same. But instead, the psalmist is convinced that the wicked glide peacefully into their deaths, no inner turmoil, no anguish, no troubles, just a peaceful rest. He also has a distorted view of their image and influence. Notice verses 6 through 9. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Notice in verses 6 through 9 how the whole body and even the adornments are used as an analogy of their seeming invincibility. The psalmist supposes that they know how easy their life is, and so pride is their necklace. This pride creates a false sense of security, and so they flaunt their wickedness. We see a lot of that in our culture today. So the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes are bulging with a self-confident and condescending stare. Their imaginations run riot. Their heart is really a factory of fantasies. They have these crazy imaginations and delusions of grandeur about themselves. But what the psalmist doesn't know is that they're quickly bothered by what they are, so they're constantly having to reinvent themselves in their own heart. Their mouth is full of mockery, threats, and arrogance. I like the ESV rendering of verses 8 and 9. It says, they scoff and speak with malice loftily and threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Their words spew from their mouth with absolutely no filter. There seems to be nothing restraining their influence. Verse 10 is a difficult verse in the original languages. I'll read it to you in the ESV. It says, therefore his people turn back to them, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Many people see this as a picture of the influencer filling up his cup with the resources of his wealth, filling up his cup with lies, false ideas, hypocrisy, and emptying that cup into the mouth of the people to the point where they are drunk with the same ideas. And you see that in verse 11 as they say, how does God know? And is our knowledge with the Most High? I couldn't help but notice the similarities between what is happening here with this cycle of dissatisfaction that the psalmist is seeing and the cycle of dissatisfaction that's caused in the media today. It's this vicious cycle of discontentment that starts as we look out and we elevate the importance of other people based on their fame and popularity, but we completely ignore that the people we're looking at are also deeply troubled. But for some reason, people envy their life, and in the process, they become intoxicated with the discontentment and false ideas. Their infatuation with the culture and their infatuation with these people become an avenue for their intoxication. It's all a big lie, and it's rooted in having a distorted view and influence, a distorted view of the influence and image of the arrogant. It desires their life, supposing that their life is without difficulty. Amazingly, this was written 1,000 years ago by the philosopher Plato. He said this, "But the prosperity of the wicked and unjust men, both in public and private life, though not leading a happy life in reality, are yet thought to do so in common opinion, being praised improperly in the works of poets and all kinds of books. This may lead you, and I'm not surprised at your mistake." Now, I disagree with Plato on almost everything, but I couldn't agree more on this. This was a mistake, a partly true, mostly false, unrealistic perspective of the influence and image of the wicked, because it supposes they have no troubles. Notice verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth." The psalmist is in essence saying, look, there they are, the wicked with endless amounts of wealth and resources, free to be what they want to be, live how they want to live, say what they want to say, and have a massive amount of influence while doing it. This is in contrast to his own life that is unjustly filled with all kinds of inner turmoil, struggle. Notice how the envy causes the psalmist to forget the blessing of personal holiness. Verses 13 and 14, he declares, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." What a sad and dangerous place to be. This has to be the tipping point for a potential fall, to have lost all spiritual sense and reality of the value, treasure, and goodness of God. I'll ask everyone tonight, and I'll ask myself, does envy have you in a place like this? A place where you're looking out at the world, in your treasure in God, the treasure that you used to know in personal holiness is just gone. And the best thing that you can imagine in your mind is to have some type of life of leisure and luxury. It's at this place that the psalmist could have said, you know what? It's time for a venting session. Maybe everything I knew about God is wrong. The praises, the perfect law of the Lord, God's goodness, it just doesn't jive with what I'm seeing out there. And you know what? I'm going to go tell somebody about it. But thankfully, the Lord keeps him from stumbling in this way. He's number one, revealed his envy. The second thing the Lord does to keep the psalmist is he restrains his mouth. Notice in verse 15, the psalmist says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." The scriptures talk a lot about the power of the tongue. We just saw that with the wicked parading through the earth, intoxicating people with their words. Even in our own culture, we hear things such as, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's the culture trying to ignore the power of words. When in reality, when you break a bone, most of the time when that bone heals, it heals stronger. But when you speak into someone's life, the words go out of your mouth, into the ear gate, and into the inner man. And that can scar somebody for life. James warns us that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. I'm convinced that the almost of Asaph's near stumble was that he almost completely blew his witness with his words. His envy nearly caused him to pour gasoline on everything he knew about God and then set it ablaze with his tainted view of the wicked. That's how twisted and blinded he'd become. In the context of the first 14 verses, he's saying, if I would have openly voiced the error that was brought about by my envy, it would have been a great betrayal to God's people. And it would have been, because it would have communicated that God's way is not the right way. Imagine the devastation that would have happened if he would have slipped. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this section, says, it's not always wise to speak one's thoughts. If they remain within, they will only injure ourselves. But once uttered, their mischief may be great. From such a man as the psalmist, the utterance which his discontent suggested would have been a heavy blow and deep discouragement to the whole brotherhood. Praise the Lord that he was kept silent. And in his silence, he was left in a difficult place, but an opportune place. Notice in verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Instead of talking, he was pondering. And while he was pondering, he was struck with the reality of his inner chaos. He's backed into a corner. He's bewildered. And he confesses it's a puzzle that's too difficult for him to solve. When I pick up a Rubik's Cube, I'll tell you right now, I last about 7 seconds with one of those things. I pick it up, and I start messing with it. About 7 seconds later, I just set it aside. But there's people who can pick up a Rubik's Cube, and the moment they pick that thing up, they see the exact pathway to solving it. The psalmist needed a pathway. Except he didn't need a pathway of the mind, he needed a pathway of the mind and heart. He needed a way to have his inner man set right again. God has kept him by revealing his envy. He's kept him by restraining his mouth. And third, he keeps him by restoring his spiritual sight. Notice how the psalmist is left in perplexity and trouble until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived. What a weighty and wonderful statement that is. There's nothing more important this side of heaven than having the spiritual lights turned on. That moment for maybe some of us tonight where you've been sitting for days, months, years, or possibly your whole life if you've never been born again. And then in a moment, the lights are turned on and you see. Jesus spoke of this when he said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Yes, when we're born again, we're not only guaranteed a future entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but right here and right now, our eyes are open to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, we're told that God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, this seeing, it happens when we're born again. It happens in that moment. But it also continues to happen as we walk with Christ. It continues to happen as our life is sanctified. Paul encourages the church in Ephesus. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The psalmist was in a very dark place, a place of partial blindness, and his way out was a restoration of spiritual perspective. Now, how did this happen? How did the spiritual lights come on? He tells us the source of his seeing, and he says that that source is found in the sanctuary of God. Now, what does he mean? Is he talking about going to church, or in his case, the temple or the tabernacle? Now, that could be the place where he received his sight, but what's more important is who he received his sight from. The sanctuary in the Psalms is imagery for the experiential nature of the Lord's presence and glory in the lives of people. David speaks of this experience in the Psalms where, you know, he tells of a time where he's experiencing kind of a wilderness experience in his life. He's in a dry and weary place where there is no water, and he needs spiritual life. And where does he find it? He says, "So I have looked upon the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life." In another psalm, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Tim Keller asks this question. He says, "What is the psalmist talking about? Did you see a brightness? A vision? Did he hear a voice?" No. And besides, that would never deal with envy. It's beyond that. To not just know about God's love, but to see it, and to sense it, and taste it in your soul. Jonathan Edwards expands on this idea by describing the sanctuary experience, and he calls it a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of God and Jesus Christ. This is an excellence that is vastly higher and of a more sublime nature than other things. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it. He does not merely rationally believe God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. Not only speculations that God is gracious, but a sense of the beauty of his grace. This is what happens when the spiritual lights are turned on. You have a sense of the beauty and the treasure and the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. And this is a spiritual sight that can't be conjured up or fabricated. It's a great and precious gift that's only found in the place of atonement, forgiveness, and fellowship with God. Is there a place of sanctuary in your life that you can run to for spiritual perspective? This year at Shepherd's Conference, my favorite session was by Sinclair Ferguson. And in that message, he asked an important question. He said, "Is there a place of sanctuary between you and the Lord that no one can enter?" Asaph had that place and a freedom from seeing things from a fleshly and carnal perspective. He now has 20/20 vision about specific things that not long ago he had completely backwards. The first thing that he sees is the true fate of the wicked. Notice verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. Notice that he perceives their end. Many people that in the world today, they think that death is the end. I've talked to people, I'll ask them, "Hey, what do you think happens after you die?" They'll say, "Oh, I just die. That's it. It's over." But when you know the truth, you're fully aware that death is only the beginning. And the psalmist now looks past death to what one author has called the providential end of the wicked. In great instability, it's the wicked who will suddenly slip down into destruction. Verse 18, he says, "Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." What a section of scripture. My dreams are usually the same. I'm in a very strange place. It's earth, but it's not quite earth. I'm myself, but I'm not quite myself. And other people are themselves, but they also morph into other people. Josh is morphing into Stephen, and Stephen's morphing into my dad, and it's very strange. I'm usually trying to get somewhere or find something, but it's impossible to do either. And suddenly I wake up and my mind returns to reality. And we all know the feeling, like, feels good to be back to reality. The psalmist paints this vivid word picture of the wicked as suddenly slipping from this life and waking up to their new reality. And it's a world that's engulfed in terror. Instead of going from the chaos of a dream to the reality of life, they go from life to sudden chaos. And this is punctuated by the words destruction, destroyed, and swept away. Jesus told two parables during his ministry. One of the parables spoke of a rich man who liked to talk to himself. And one day the rich man is out and he's engaged in a little bit of self-talk. And he's saying, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I'll store all my grain and my goods there. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have plenty of wealth to last for many years.'" He's thinking about retirement. "Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things which you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." His plans for barns, grain, eating, drinking, they all suddenly slip away, gone forever. In another parable, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who's living the good life, life of luxury, and another man named Lazarus who has sores all over his body, and the dogs would come up and lick his sores. Kind of reminds me of the story of Job, sores all over his body. And any sustenance that he could find came from the rich man's table. Crumbs from the rich man's table. Well, both of them died, and a great reversal happened. For Lazarus, he was carried into the everlasting rest, signified by waking up in the secure company of Abraham, Abraham's bosom. But for the rich man, the dream was over. All his security and riches, luxury, was stripped away. Jesus explains that the rich man found himself in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish." This is the horror of his new reality, and it'll never end. The rich man has been cast down to destruction and is now under the wrath of God. This is the fate of the arrogant and the wicked that the psalmist, just a few minutes ago, was longing after. Verse 20 shows us that when the wicked wakes up from his dream, there will be no party. Instead, the Lord also arouses from his rest to be the first one to meet him. Notice how we're told that the Lord arouses to despise their form. The ESV says, "When aroused, O Lord, you will despise them as phantoms." When the Bible says that the Lord despises something, my ears start to perk up a little bit. The Lord, who is love, sends out an immediate demonstration of wrath and disgust. This is a difficult verse. What are we to make of it? I was in the car one day, and I was listening to John MacArthur, and he said one of those zingers that flies over the radio waves and goes right into your heart. He said, "When you're in hell, you're nobody. No identity, no fellowship, no substance of joyful existence, just an eternal state of nothingness." One commentator I read was really helpful regarding this passage. He says, "The wicked live theophugal lives." It's a very fancy word. That is, their actions send them flying off at a tangent from God into outer space, so to speak, to where God is not. But God really calls us to live theocentric lives, with our lives circling around him who is at the center of all things. This phantom experience is the wicked's life of emptiness, negation, vanity, meaninglessness. In fact, the arrogant are not even real people. They are hollow men. What is it that the Lord despises? It's their fallen nature that's void of Him. It's what they are on the inside, a chasm of darkness and a chasm of emptiness. Everything wonderful about having the gift of life is gone forever. Because without God and without Christ, there is no life. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what he was talking about when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Every remnant of being an image bearer of God is stripped away, and there is nothing but a lost soul that remains. No light and no life. In Psalm 39, it says, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow." That's the image here, a phantom. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The psalmist sees it now. The supposed prosperity of the wicked suddenly slips into the appointed end of all those who live according to the flesh. Psalm 49 says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, for when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The one who has his mind set on the flesh is at war with God and is living on the same plane as the animal kingdom." And honestly, as we look at the culture, sometimes even worse. Asaph is immediately struck by how beast-like his own envy was. He has this outward gaze at the true end of the wicked. But does he stay there and say, "Oh, now I get it. Now I see where their end is"? No, he doesn't stay there. He immediately turns inward. Notice verses 20 and 22, 21 and 22. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Yes, the past sure does have a way of keeping us humble. There's sometimes in my life, I think about my past, or even sometimes my present, and I just cry out to the Lord and say, "Forgive me, Lord, because the way that I'm acting right now is completely like an animal. Open my eyes, help me to see again." He always answers that prayer, and he does it for Asaph. This is the psalmist's moment of repentance and faith. In spite of his animal-like past, he's fully aware of God's faithfulness to him. Notice there in verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless." This reminds me of Ephesians that says, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God..." Nevertheless, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The psalmist is having a "but God" moment, a "nevertheless" moment, because these moments don't just happen the moment we're saved. As we talked about a few minutes ago, they happen over and over again as the Lord keeps us humble and sanctifies us. He says, "Nevertheless, God is present in my life." Notice verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." This is a continual, uninterrupted personal presence of God. What he's saying is, "Lord, in the mystery of your grace, in light of how I was to you, you never stopped being present in my life." God's presence was uninterrupted. The psalmist is humbled by the reality of his own sin, but also fully aware that the entire time the Lord never left him. Nevertheless, God is also providential. Notice there he says, "You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, You will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. This is a word picture for God's goodness and mercy following after a person, overshadowing the totality of their life, leading them by the hand, influencing their mind with godly counsel, and both of those with the intent of leading him to glory. The psalmist is thoroughly convinced that someone greater than himself is keeping him and will lead him to glory. Nevertheless, God is also precious to him. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. When the psalmist was looking out at the world, he didn't desire the wicked's companionship. He didn't desire them as a person. He didn't want their friendship or companionship. He just wanted what they had, their supposed pain-free and carefree life that they enjoyed. But now his mind has been renewed to what's precious in life. And what is precious in life? It's not things. Things are not precious. God is precious. If we were to remove God from our lives, would it be equivalent to removing the most precious thing in our life from us? One of my favorite books is Desiring God by John Piper. And the theme of that book is what Piper calls Christian hedonism, very fancy word. It's the idea that the desire to be happy isn't a bad thing, but our greatest joy will always be found in God. Piper's famous thesis is God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And I'll ask you tonight, are you satisfied in God? I ask myself that all the time because my heart is so prone to be satisfied in other things. This world is an endless factory of things, and we are so wealthy in this country, we can just string things together, one after another, in a chain, an endless chain that never includes God and causes us to never think about God or be satisfied in God. The psalmist is now satisfied, and in God he finds his portion. He says, nevertheless, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This portion speaks of the treasure and wealth of inheritance. In contrast to the wicked, who, when they perish, when their heart and their flesh fails, it all flees away and nothing is left, the psalmist has a rich inheritance given to him by God, life everlasting. Verses 27 and 28 give a benediction. He says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's okay for the psalmist to talk now. And so there we have it, two bookends. The psalmist starts with the Lord's goodness and ends with it as well. We've gone on a journey that traces the steps that God took to keep the psalmist from stumbling, but also how he was restored to treasuring the Lord above all else. He's gone from panicked to protected, stumbling to strengthened, and it should cause us to sing his praises. May the Lord bless us and keep all of us the same way. In Jude it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot deliver ourselves from sin, but in your Son Jesus, there is power unto salvation. Lift our heads up today to set our eyes on things above and not of the world. May we be watchful against temptation and content with our circumstances. Praise to you for being our great keeper. We pray these things in your name. Amen.